Amen. Well, Psalm number 2 is one of the psalms that we would commonly call a messianic psalm. Now, when we say it's a messianic psalm, what we're saying is that this psalm, in some way or another, points us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read Psalm number 2 and we read those glorious words, we can't but help of thinking of our Savior. We can't help but see Him there in all of His glory and in all of His power. Now the Savior in Luke 24, verse 44, gives us reason to do this. He tells us that He is spoken of in the Old Testament and especially the book of Psalms. Because He says these words, and He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And so the Lord is clearly teaching us that the Psalms do speak of Him. When we read them, we will see Christ in many instances through the experiences of some of the saints in the Old Testament. And therefore we come to Psalm 2. And we see that it is quoted many times in the New Testament, because it's quoted to show us the relevance that it has to the person and work of Christ. The Lord leaves us in no doubt that Christ must be seen in this psalm. We think of Acts chapter 4 and that persecution that came upon Peter and John. These men were persecuted for speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know then that there is this prayer meeting, and this psalm is quoted in Acts 4, verses 25 to 27. Let me read those words to you. It says, "Who by the mouth of his servant David has said," so we realize then that David has written this psalm, and it says there, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So we see there already in those first two verses that this psalm is referred to, this opposition to the Lord and to his Christ, and that there were Christ here could simply mean his anointed. There is this opposition against them both. And who is this anointed? Who is this Christ? Who is this Messiah? Verse 27 tells us. It says, "For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou has anointed." So we're seeing here that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one in his life who was anointed by the Spirit of God. He was the anointed one spoken of in the Old Testament. And we see then that this psalm absolutely points to the Messiah. It points to Jesus Christ. And it teaches me and you an important truth about him. And what is the truth we want to see here tonight in the gospel? What is the important thing that is seen in Psalm number 2? It is very especially this, that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King. We go to verse 6 of the psalm, and it says there, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." The Lord is saying here, here is this Messiah I have spoken of, and I have set my King on that holy hill of Zion. Jesus Christ then is spoken of a king, one who would have a kingdom, one who would have his servants, one who would have a dominion, one who would have a throne. Jesus Christ the King. Now Zechariah 9, verse 9 gives another prediction of this fact, that Christ would be king. It says there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." There is the expectation that there is a king that is coming. And we get another aspect of this king here, because it says he is just and having salvation. So this is a king that would bring salvation. And it says that he is lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we see these words again fulfilled of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 21. Verse 7 to 9, it says, "And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna." These are praises, they're saying. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And who was the son of David? It was a promise given to David that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne, would be one who would be the king. And they say, here is the son of David. And he says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They see Jesus Christ. And they say, Hosanna. They're praising God. Their king is here. Jesus Christ, the king. And because Jesus Christ is a king, there comes a command as a result of this. There is a command connected with his kingship. And this command here I want to especially put to you that are not saved. Because there is a command here in the gospel that you must take heed to. There is a command that if you do not take heed to, you will perish. There is a command with that great fact that Jesus Christ is king. Verse 12, it says here, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. There is the command of the gospel. Kiss the Son. Who is the Son? It is Jesus Christ, of course. And the Bible says here that the sinner, the one who is not saved, is to kiss the Son. And it means here simply that the one who is to kiss the Son is to submit to him. They are to come under his reign. They are to be a part of his kingdom. They are to be one of his servants. The Bible says to you that are not saved, submit to the king. Make him your king. Become one of his servants. Enter into his kingdom. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And that's what I want to speak about in this gospel service this evening. This command to kiss the Son. Or we could say this command to kiss the king. Command to kiss the king. And the first thing I want you to see about this command is there is a scope of this command. The scope of this command. When I speak about the scope with regard to this command to kiss the Son, we are to think about the extent that this command reaches. Who is called to kiss the Son? How far does this invitation go out to kiss him, to submit to him? And we see it here in the Psalm in verses 10 to 11. And look what the Lord says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So we're seeing the Lord here is saying to the kings, to the judges, to the princes of this world, ye are to kiss the Son. And these here kings were men who would have reigned. Men who would have had their own thrones. Especially in those biblical times, the men who were kings were powerful men. They would have had great kingdoms. They would have had many servants. They would have had a powerful throne. One that was even influential with regard to the nations. And one that was influential in that the king could come. He could declare war. He could enter another kingdom and take dominion off it. The kings were powerful men. And yet we see here the Lord comes before them. And he says, O ye kings, all ye sovereigns of the earth, and your princes, and those of you that are powerful, and have many armies and many servants, ye kings, kiss the Son. Come into submission with him. Bring your kingship under his kingship. See him as the great and the superior one. And why is his throne better than their thrones? Why is he the exalted one before them all? Because the throne of Christ is a throne that is in Zion. Verse number 6. Look what the Lord says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We understand Zion there has that physical reference. It has the reference to a mountain that the city of Jerusalem would have been built on. It was a very prominent place. A place that you simply could not miss if you're in that surrounding area. A high place. And the Lord says, I have set my king in Zion. And as we see Zion in the Bible, sometimes it refers to the heavenly city. It refers to the city of God. Think of Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 22. And the Lord shows us that. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels. Brothers and sisters, friends, in this meeting tonight, Jesus Christ's throne is set in the heavens. His throne is in glory at the right hand of his Father. has thrown as one given to him by God himself, and therefore his throne is high and above all thrones. And then the universal command comes to all the kings: kiss the Son, submit to him, see that he is the King in heaven, the great King, the King. You must come under his command. This here command then is universal. It is to every man or woman, it was to the king and to his servants. Friend, here is the wonderful picture of the gospel. Christ as king. Christ has done a perfect work at Calvary. And therefore the command comes to you who are not saved in the meeting tonight: kiss the Son. Submit to him. This is the gospel. I can say to you tonight, how do you submit to the Son? You submit to him by putting your faith in him. You submit to him by repenting of your sin and forsaking your life. You commit to him by having him as your Savior and having him as your Lord. You see that tonight then, the command comes from the King of Kings to everyone in the service tonight to kiss him and to submit to him. I say that to you that are not saved, that you take heed to this universal command to come to Christ and to know him as Savior. And we see that so often in the gospel, this demand that the Lord makes upon men and women. I think of Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17 we know that the Apostle Paul goes into the city of Athens. And he comes there and he realizes that this was a superstitious people. This people served idols and false gods, and there was false worship, and essentially it was full of false religion. Men and women did not know the true God. And Paul here comes and he seeks to tell them in his sermon in Acts 17 about the Lord. He tells them about God. He tells them about the fact that God is the great creator. God is the sovereign one. He lays this truth before them. And as they realize this, then there is this command again. Acts 17, verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. This simply means that God just simply overlooked them. He did not even consider the Gentiles or those men who were following these false gods. But now Paul says, now that you know that God is the true God, it says here that there is this command. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And what is the connection he makes, this command to repent? Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. See, Jesus Christ is coming back as king and judge. He's coming back on a throne. And the Lord here says, in light of that, there is a command to repent. There is a command to kiss the Son. See, friend, tonight in the light of judgment, there is a command that comes to you to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice my language here. It's very deliberate. This is a command. I don't come with the gospel tonight and say to you, God comes and he all of a sudden just gives you an option. You can repent if you like, but here is what the Bible says. It says that God commands you to repent. It is an obligation tonight. The gospel is not just something you can take before you and despise, or take it or leave it. The gospel is a command to repent, a command to come into the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here tonight and that's not your heart. You don't see this command as reaching you because you have no intention of getting saved. You have no intention of getting to the Lord. You don't plan to enthrone Jesus Christ as your king because you're going to go your own way or your own way. You're going to remain your own sovereign. You're going to do things your way, the way you want to live your life. And you don't see this command as extending to you. So, friend, this is folly. Absolute folly, because if Christ is king, he demands your obedience. He demands your loyalty. And so many, they want to be their own sovereign. They want to do their own will. They want to be king of their own lives. And is this not the lie of Satan that he told our first parents in Genesis 3 verse 5? For Satan said there to them, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods." And we see then the promise that Satan makes to them. He says, "Ye shall be equal with God. You shall be ones who are knowledgeable and have your own sovereignty." And what pride there is and evil there is in that. To not submit to Christ as your King. You would gladly have salvation that will wash away all of your sin, take you out of hell. Gladly have all of that, but yet not have the Lord over you. Thomas Watson said, "Many would admit Christ to be their advocate, to plead for them, but not their King, to rule over them." And that will be the case with you tonight. Quite happily have salvation, but don't want to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you, if you won't submit to Christ as Lord, you'll never be saved. If he is not your King, you'll never be saved. You come to me at the end of the meeting and you inquire about salvation and you say, "Well, I'll give myself to Christ, I'll plead forgiveness, but I'm going to still do that and I'm still going to do that and this area of my life is not going to change." And you imagine that you can get saved. Well, you'll never be saved. If you want to hold on to something that takes Christ out of your life in terms of his kingship, if there's an area of your life that you don't want to submit to the Lord, you'll never be saved and you can't be saved. No, but Christ must be Lord. It won't be a matter of coming to the end of this meeting and just saying a prayer. There is that easy believism that is taught in this world today, and it really teaches us that a person appealing for salvation may at the same time be willfully refusing to obey to the commands of Christ. So there are some that can teach you, all you have to do is say a prayer. Come up at the end, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about anything else. Just come and say the prayer and don't worry. I say to you, unless you're willing to give your life for Christ tonight, unless you're willing to bring your whole life under his dominion, then you can't be saved tonight. Christ must be King. My brother read earlier about Judas. Judas came to the Lord that night. The Bible tells us that Judas kissed the Son. He came and he identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Christ was not his Lord. Christ was not his King. Judas loved the money that he received more. And he kissed the Son. Friend, you can come tonight. You can identify with Christ. If the heart is not submitted to him, if it's not given over, well, then you're as good as lost. Judas kissed the Son, and he lost his soul. If you will come to Christ tonight, then see that the scope of his kingship is over all of your life, extends to all of you who are not saved. You must submit to him as King. I'm having Lord and Savior. That's the scope of this command. The second thing I want you to see about this text is there is the opposition to this command. The opposition to this command. We've already seen that the call for submission to the King, this kissing of the Son, is a universal command. It ought to be taken heed to by all men and women. And yet it seems that there is an opposition to the Lord and to his anointed one. There is a great opposition given to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship. And this opposition manifests itself in evil, and it manifests itself in bitter hatred for the Lord. Now we come here to Psalm number 2, and we go to that verse 1. And it says there, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?" And the thought here of this term rage is that the heathen are an uproar. They're an absolute disorder. And they're gathering themselves together with one great desire, and that is to oppose Christ. And not only do they want to oppose Christ, they say in verse 3 that they have this ultimate desire. Because they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The men and women of this text, they want to get Christ, and they want to get his law, and they want to get his kingship, and they want to cast it asunder. They want to be free from him. They don't want to be ruled by his law. They don't want to be under his guidance and his kingship. They want to cast it asunder. They want to break those cords from them. They want to overthrow the throne of God and Jesus Christ. They don't want to live under his righteousness. And friend, tonight it seems to be, if you're not saved and you've been in the meeting before and you've been called upon to repent, you maybe have this thought. I'll get out of the meeting at the end. I'll get out of the sound of the gospel, and I will cast that cord from me. I will break that band asunder. I will be free from all of this. Maybe a young person, brought up in a godly home, taught the things of God, told that you must get to Christ, and you would say, if only I could break these bands asunder, if only I could get away from this. Maybe you're looking to the day where you'll be away from the influence of the gospel and of godly parents and good people. Oh, you desire to be away from the Lord, to live a lawless life, to hold on to your sin and cast away his righteous laws, because the reality is you love your sin. And therefore you don't want Christ as your king. And this is extremely personal to the Lord. Friend, this is a personal opposition by you to the Lord. Verse number 2 says, the kings of this earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. It says there in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. It really has the thought here of gathering themselves together, almost of bringing an army together, and they're saying, let us get our army together. Let us take counsel. And let us go against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, W.S. Plummer, who writes a wonderful commentary on these Psalms, says that the enemies of God are made up of two kinds. There are those who go on in their sin and they do so in ignorance. They've never heard the gospel. They have the natural revelation all around them, but they go on and they do their sin in much ignorance and in much unbelief. But W.S. Plummer says there is another type of enemy, an opposer of God. He says, so some know what they are doing, and their whole behavior is in despite and malice and against much light. There is much light has been given unto you, friend. The light of the glorious gospel. You know tonight about King Jesus. You know about his throne. You know the command of the gospel is to repent and believe. And against this light, knowing what you're doing, you act contrary to the command of the gospel. You set yourself against God. You set yourself against the Lord Jesus Christ. You break the laws of God continually. And my friend, this is very personal tonight. It's a very personal thing against God. It's a very personal thing against Jesus Christ. You are personally saying no to him and his offer of salvation and his command to submit to him. You are personally walking away from God, and this opposition is taking you down a path now where you're going to perish. See, it was vain, this opposition. It says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And we see the attitude of the Lord here. You sit in this meeting tonight and you go against God, and so many in our land and our country, they go against God. They shake their fist in the face of the Almighty. They blaspheme his name. They do all of these things. They live a life that is contrary to him. And that's what you're doing at this time. And yet the Lord says your opposition causes me to laugh. Your opposition to God is no threat to him at all. Your opposition to him has no end for your own personal benefit. Your opposition to him only cause his wrath to come upon your soul. The Lord accomplished his will in spite of them. That verse 6 we read so many times, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The Lord says, despite your opposition, despite all of this, despite your counsel, your plotting, despite it all, I have set my holy king in Zion. Despite what you do tonight, the Lord will have his way and have his will done. The Jews in biblical times and those that set themselves against their Christ, they got their wish. They plotted, they counseled against the Lord Jesus, and they got him to that cross. The cry was, "Crucify him." Friend, they were just doing the will of God, and Christ was set upon that holy hill of Zion. The cross was his entrance into glory. The Lord, despite their evil, glorified his Son. And I'll say tonight, despite what you do, despite your opposition, the Lord will have his glory, either in your kissing the Son or your perishing in the way. The Lord will glorify himself. Friend, if you do not kiss him, he will reveal his wrath against you. Verse 5 of this psalm says, "Then shall I speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." We see here the wrath of God being revealed against the opposers of his Son. We see God here move in such a way where his wrath is revealed and his holy displeasure of sin is cast upon the enemies of Christ. He shall speak to them in his wrath. And therefore we see then to that extent the Son coming onto the scene in verse 9. That one whom you personally sinned against, that one whom you personally refused to submit to. Verse 9, he comes onto the scene, and what does it say of him with regard to his enemies? "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The Lord comes, and he comes in all of his wrath, and he breaks his enemies, he dashes them in pieces. This is what happens when you oppose God and oppose Christ. He will defeat his enemies. He will reveal his wrath against your sin. Thomas Watson said, "It is not good to stir a lion. Let no man provoke the lion of the tribe of Judah." Let no man or woman here think that their opposition can provoke the Lord. Maybe you're in this service tonight, you're like this people in this psalm. You're plotting. You're meditating. You're thinking about this week, or this month, or this year. You think about all the sins that you're about to commit against the Lord. You think about all the opposition you will have to the King of Kings. Yet this Bible says, verse says in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way." These sinners are on their way, they're doing their business, and all of a sudden they're cut off. Maybe you're in a service tonight and you're meditating, plotting, going on the way you're going. You're taking no heed to this message. You're thinking about what you're going to do tomorrow. Thinking about next weekend. Thinking about all the sin that you can indulge in. And yet, in the midst of it all, you could be doing it all, and all of a sudden the Lord cuts you off. And you perish in the way. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. One more thing I want you to see from this text very quickly. That is the person in view in this command. The person in view, we've already seen the scope, the opposition to it. I want you to see the person here. This verse says, kiss the Son. We've already identified in this sermon that that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is very specific here. The Lord says, kiss the Son. He does not say, kiss the Father. He does not say, kiss the Holy Spirit. He says, kiss the Son. And now, why is the Son bottom view here? Because the Lord demands submission to him. Because the Son is the one who was appointed to be Savior. We'll take it a step farther. The Son was the one who was appointed to be mediator. He was to be that mediator between God and man. He was that one who was tasked with bringing man and women and God back together in fellowship. He was to take away their sins. And he was to take them into a place where there was peace, where there was no more sin, there was no more enmity. And so it says here, kiss the Son, kiss the mediator. He is the one who is appointed to be Savior. Jesus Christ the Son. Son of God. Verse 7 here, we see the words. This can get a wee bit thick on it, if you want to put it that way. But let's read them together and we'll explain them. It says here, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, these are the words of the Father, God the Father, to God the Son. Now, when did he say these words? Well, the Bible tells us in Acts 13, verse 33. I'll read that to you. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So when Jesus Christ ascended, or after the resurrection rather, and ascended unto his Father, the Father said unto him, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now why is that the case? Well, simply this, the Father beholds him. The Father sees him in all of his glory. The Father says, this is my Son. And the reason he does this is because Christ has just been resurrected. And the Father sees him upon that resurrection and ascension. He sees his Son. And he declares to the whole world, this is my Son. Why? Why does he declare such a glory upon him? Friend, because this is where he was to be declared to be king. And why was he declared to be king? Because the Lord was rewarding him because of the perfect work that he did upon Calvary. The Lord saw Calvary. The Lord was satisfied. That was a perfect work. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He goes to the Father. He presents that work to him. And the Father says, thou art my Son. W.S. Plummer said, Jesus could not be said to be set upon the holy hill or to receive a kingdom but as mediator, the glorious head of his church. This kingdom and this kingship is given to him as a reward of his sufferings, obedience, and death. Friend, this was his coronation upon the throne. God is saying, thou art my Son. Thou art the King. And that's all based upon that wonderful cross of Calvary. That's the person I want you to get in view tonight. The Lord is saying, kiss the Son, kiss the Savior, kiss the Mediator, kiss the King. It says in that verse 12, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Why is it a blessing? Because here you find forgiveness of your sin. You have all the blessings of the gospel. You have a sure place in heaven. And you have all you need to take you on to that day. God here is showing his wonderful mercy. He's speaking to the kings here. He's speaking to his enemies. Speaking to those who are in opposition to him. And he's not visiting them with his wrath right away, but he's saying, rather, kiss the Son. You've lived your life up until now as an enemy of God. You've lived your life in opposition to his commands. You've lived your life refusing to repent and believe the gospel. You will not have Christ as your King. You're an enemy of God, and yet the Lord says tonight to you, kiss the Son. Will you submit to him tonight? Will you have him as your king? Will you have him as your Lord? When he returns, will you see the king upon his throne and rejoice? That's my king, Son of God. I pray you will tonight that you'll know him, that you'll kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son and know life for Jesus' sake. Amen.